Well, amen. All of that. Thank you, Donnie and team. Please take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I remind you, because I remind myself often, that these words that we sing, these songs that we sing, they're intended to be instructive. They're intended to be a vehicle to offer praise to God. They're reminders of truths of Scripture, of the gospel, what God has done for us. And just struck by a number of the lines that we sang this morning, but let there be dancing in the darkness. Let our songs break through the night. Have you not felt the weight in these recent weeks of the fact that there is darkness in this world? There is evil in this world? And what a reminder that we're not blind to those things. We're not unaware of those things. We're informed of those things. But the reality that there is one who, the one who lives in us, is greater than he who is in the world. And that God is building his church and has promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what an instructive line in that old song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Oh, what needless pain we carry when we do not take things to the Lord in prayer. Can I just offer you this instruction as you read the news? May that be your mantra. As you listen to what's going on in the world around us, these are burdens that we are not intended to carry, the weight of this. We are intended to bring them to the throne of our God. And everything, all the evil, all the difficulty, all the challenges that are happening around us, here in our own nation and abroad, none of those things threaten the reign of our Lord. None of those things point to him being any less sovereign, any less in control, any less committed to his plan and his purposes being carried out. Let's take those things to the Lord. Let's ask God, how would you use us in this time? How would you use your church? How would you build your church? How would you use us in the lives around us of people that are so fearful, to tell them this is why we dance in the midst of darkness, and this is why our song breaks through the night, because this is what Jesus has done for us and this is what he's doing. Let us not forget these things, and what a joy to sing about them this morning. We are in John chapter 17 just for a couple more weeks. This is a prayer Jesus prayed on the darkness of that Friday night before he would go to the cross, or that Friday morning, excuse me, before he would go to trial and go to the cross. He has moved from the upper room where he has taught his disciples, instructed his disciples. Judas has left to betray him. He has instituted the Lord's table. The scripture tells us he was excited to be with them. He was looking forward, longing for that time with them to bring them comfort and instruction about the fact that he's going. And he wants to give this one last series of instruction and care for them as his own. And so here we are in the darkness of that Friday morning as the disciples move with him from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will pray those prayers of pain and anguish to the Father and ultimately be arrested by the soldiers and taken to trial and ultimately into the cross. And we gain some insight here into the high priestly ministry of Christ, the ministry that he is going to have after the cross. Once he takes care of the atonement, once sins have been paid for, and once that curtain is torn in two and we have access to the Father through the Son, we gain some insight on what's on the heart of Jesus, our high priest, as he goes before the Father. And this prayer has been often divided into three parts. We looked at the first part a few weeks ago, Jesus praying for himself. And that prayer for himself is that, Father, as I come to this hour, my desire is that the Son would be glorified, that I would be glorified in the suffering and the cross so that you would receive glory. We saw that in verses 1 to 5. And then last week, we saw the transition from his prayer for himself and the glory of the Father to a prayer for these 11 disciples that are now with them. And we started just looking at this amazing description of them. These are the disciples that belong to you, Father. These are the ones who have kept your word. These are the ones who have brought me glory. These are the ones whom I'm leaving in the world. I'm leaving, but I'm leaving them behind. And so, Father, based on who they are, based on their obedience, which is incredibly encouraging to us, I think, to see that God is looking at the trajectory of our lives and not the individual acts. These disciples would fall away. These disciples would fail in so many ways. But Jesus says, they are yours, and they have kept your word, and they have brought me glory, Father. And I'm leaving them behind, and so I bring them before you. And this week, we want to look at the content of that prayer for these disciples. So if you'd stand with me, I want to read through this prayer yet again this week, and then we'll look at the prayer he prays for his disciples. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we thank you for the incredible privilege to read these words prayed by your Son on that night so long ago. Father, may they be encouragement, instruction, and exhortation to our hearts this morning, that we might be more conformed into the likeness, into the image of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we look at the content this morning of Jesus' prayer for his disciples. Now, this prayer for his disciples that are with him, we'll see next week that the very same themes come up for us. He's not praying this just for those 11 exclusively, though he is in that moment praying for them. But these are the very things that he longs for in his people, in all of his disciples. We see him pray for their unity. These are the four things: for his unity, for their unity, for their joy, for their protection, and for their sanctification. For their unity, joy, protection, and sanctification. Note first in verse 11, as he transitions to the request that he makes on behalf of them, this phrase, Holy Father. Holy Father. It's only used here in John's gospel, and to the best of my study, I can't find it used, this phrase, by Jesus anywhere else in the New Testament. He is going to close his prayer with a desire for his disciples and his desire for us to be holy. And the pursuit of that holiness is ground in the holiness of God. This instruction that he gives the disciples, it's akin to the commands we have in Leviticus 11 that Peter picks up on in his epistle. Be holy, for I am holy. The call to holiness for the believer, for the disciple, for the follower of Christ, that call to holiness is ground in the fact that the God we worship is holy. He is perfect. He is transcendent. He is apart from us. He is holy. And so we are called to holiness, to be like him. But notice, too, this word holy that speaks of the otherness of God, the set-apartness of God, is coupled with the word Father. And so this picture of transcendence, this picture of holiness, is coupled with this familiar relationship that we enjoy with the Father. This is not an uncommon picture in Scripture. Remember the disciples when they say, Jesus, would you teach us to pray? And he says, where does he start? Our Father, intimacy, relationship, knowledge, right? This is familial, our Father. But what's the very next phrase? Who art in heaven? You are my Father, but you are other than me. You are transcendent. So there's this immanence and there's this transcendence. You see this all the way back into the garden in Genesis chapter 1. Like God speaks and things come into existence. The very voice of God creates. That is transcendence. That is other than this world. That is separation from this world. He is transcendent from this world. And then Genesis chapter 2, when we get the account of the creation of man, where do we find God? The picture is of him kneeling in the dirt and forming man out of the dust of the earth. From the very beginning, you have this coupled picture that God is both transcendent and immanent. He is far, he is other, and he is near, and he is close. And we get that picture here. Even in the very words of Jesus, Holy Father, I think it's very instructive for us in the very way that we approach God, our Father, who is in heaven. This is my prayer for them. The first thing he prays for is unity, for oneness. We see this at the end of verse 11 and verse 12. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. Remember, we looked at this last week. To speak of the name of God is to speak of his character. To speak of someone's name in this context is all who they are, his very character, his very nature. Keep them in your nature, in your name. Keep them in full adherence to who you are. Now, there's discussion about whether or not this unity he's praying for here is spiritual unity or practical unity. And I would suggest to you that you can't separate the two. That God is the one that gives us the gift of unity. We have unity because we have been bought by the blood of Jesus and brought into union with one another in relationship to the Father. That is what God has done in us, and we did nothing to deserve it. But now we must maintain that unity, and the maintaining of that unity is based on the reality of what God has done. And so his prayer is that they would be kept. Why? Look what he says. So that they may be one as we are one. What an amazing statement. Father, I pray that you guard them. Just as I have guarded them, I pray that they be in your name. I have kept them in your name. I have protected them, but now I surrender that to you. And my prayer is that they may be one even as we are one. Some have said this is the cry of the New Testament, the unity of believers. They cannot have unity like the Father and the Son enjoy unless they are in the name. That is, unless they are found in Christ, they are kept in the nature of who he is, his character. They're kept in his name, in allegiance to his nature, graciously, that's been graciously disclosed in the person of Jesus Christ. This speaks of being in Christ. And so the basis of unity between the Father and Son is grounded in the fact that the Father is holy and so is the Son. And now his prayer is, I pray for the unity of these that they may enjoy that same unity that can only be realized if they too are found in that holiness. Unity is the result of holiness. Unity is broken when there is sin. His prayer here is that we would be set apart. That's really the idea of holiness, to be set apart. This is pictured for us so well in the Old Testament. You know, so often when we think of Old Testament laws, we think of, well, it's just a list of do's and don'ts, that it's all about what you can't do or what you have to do, and that somehow holiness is achieved by doing these things or not doing these other things. But that was not the point. When God called the people of Israel out, when he called Abraham out, he didn't just whisper in his ear and say, okay, now we're going to quietly go over to this corner of the world, and I'm going to create for myself a little group of people. And you're just going to be over here, and we're going to have this special relationship. He called them out. He said, Abraham, come out of your place. We're going to go to a new place, and I'm going to give you massive amounts of descendants. When he called them out of Egypt in Exodus, we get this picture of him obviously intervening for his people, calling them out to create a nation. For what purpose? Exodus 19, verse 6 tells us this, I have created a kingdom of priests. He created an entire kingdom of intermediaries, an entire kingdom of people that would stand in the gap, that would say to the world, we have a relationship to God. We've been set apart for God. And so the laws, the dietary laws, what they could do and couldn't do was all for the purpose of saying they're different. They've been set apart. And they've not been set apart to some corner of the world so that God can have this unique relationship with them. They've been set apart for the purpose, in the words of Abraham, being a blessing to others, or being, in the words of the nation and Moses, being a kingdom of priests, so that the whole world might see and come to know God. This is his prayer for the disciples, that they would be set apart. This is the call of the New Testament for us, that we would be set apart and united. This is a continuation of the work of Christ we see in verse 12 in their lives, right? I've kept them all. I've kept them all. Reflect on that for a moment. We're speaking of people that have been called out by God from this place, and Christ has kept them. Christ has guarded them, and now he says, I pray that the Father would continue that work for you. And then look what he says next. This is a rehearsal of what he said in the first few verses. It's an amazing statement. Those whom you have given me. Again, that picture of a gift from the Father. The Son is saying, these are the ones that you have given me, and I have kept them, and now I pray that you would keep them when I leave. That's the prayer. And just picture here the preciousness of a gift from God to his Son. And you've received a present. I think parents probably maybe understand this the best. There's times where it's more about the giver than the gift. Does that make sense? There's times where when someone gives us a gift, it's not even the gift that's given. It's the fact that someone took the time to give it. And we hold it dear because of the giver. Like, you think of the kids that aren't here. Of course, all the kids that are in here, you know how to give great gifts. But really, little kids, they give gifts to you, and I doubt you had the response when you received that gift that, oh, this is the most valuable, precious gift I've ever received, right? They glued a pencil to a piece of paper and said, Daddy, this, I love you, you know, and you're like, oh, it's the best thing I've ever gotten. But you treasure it because of the person that's given it. I remember one time, I mean, teachers must stay up late at night thinking of stuff like this, but I remember in elementary school, we made jewelry out of construction paper. And, you know, you drill a hole in it, we put a chain on it, I took this construction paper heart home to my mom. Like, here, Mom, oh, it's beautiful. construction paper jewelry. It's the hottest thing. And I remember distinctly, like 10 years later, being in her room and her jewelry box is open, and that necklace was still in her jewelry box. Why? Because of the gift? No, because of the giver, because of the relationship. Now put that on a cosmic level. The Son is saying, I've received a gift from you. Believers, he's talking about us. Specifically, he's talking about his disciples here, but he expands it to us. I have received this from you. Father, they are a gift from you, and I have kept them, and I have held them dear. And now, Father, I pray as I have to leave them that you would continue this work in their lives. What a powerful and wonderful picture. Now, you might say, wait a minute. He says he kept them all, but he didn't keep them all. He lost one of them. Christ anticipates that objection, and he gives clarification concerning Judas. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. This is verse 12. Except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Note two things about this. They're both very important. First of all, it says that Judas was the son of destruction, or the son of perdition. In other words, he wasn't a gift from you. These belong to you. That's what he's been saying. And you gifted them to me. Judas never belonged to you. He has been the son of perdition from the start. So he didn't lose Judas. Judas belonged to another. And all of this that scripture might be fulfilled. Psalm 41:10, many other Old Testament passages that predict the deceiver and the betrayer. And we don't want to miss this in the narrative, because this has been such a theme in John's whole gospel, this theme of God's sovereign plan and purpose, even down to the one who would betray him. This unity is given by the Father. It's not something that we establish, but we're called to maintain it. And we pray to maintain it, and that's what we see Christ doing here. It's so important. We'll focus more on this next week. Jesus' responsibility on earth was to keep those who had been given to him, and he did that. And now he says to the Father, will you keep them? Grant them the oneness that you and I know, Father. He prays for unity. Second, he prays for joy. See this in verse 13. But now I am coming to you. He's been talking about this through the whole upper room discourse. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world. I think these things refers to most immediately his farewell discourse, but probably to all of his teachings, at least in some part. In chapter 15, he says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So that was part of his sermon, if you will. And now he reiterates that point in his sermon, in his prayer to the Father. Father, these things I have given them. These things I have taught them. These things I have spoken in this world for this purpose, verse 13, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I'm teaching these things. I give these things to them that they might be obedient to them, and they might abide in you, and they might be faithful to you, and they might have the joy that I have. Keep them safe. Guard them. Preserve them. Keep them in your name. Keep them in your character. Keep them in your love. Keep them obedient to the things I have taught them. And his concern here is for their joy. For their joy. What an incredible thought to just ask of our own hearts. Do you have, this morning, do you have the joy of Christ? Do you understand the songs that we sing, that there's dancing in the darkness? That our songs break through the night? This joy comes because we have the unity with one another, just as the unity the Father has with the Son. The joy the Son has belongs to us. Now, this is not a picture, of a life where you just kind of skip and whistle and don't recognize that there's pain in the world. There is grief in the world. There is pain in the world. There's suffering in the world. There's heartache in the world. Jesus is about to go to the cross. Jesus is about to sweat drops of blood in anguish at the prospect of the suffering of the cross, at the sin that will be cast upon him. He understands pain and grief, and yet, in the midst of it, There is a deep and abiding joy and hope. It is for the joy that is set before him that he endures the cross. I pray this, he says, for my disciples. These things he's written, these things that he's taught, that they would be followed so that they might know the very joy that I have. I love here that he is going to link joy and holiness. I think too often we don't see the connection. Too often we think of abiding in Christ and obedience to Christ and obedience to his teaching. We think of the pursuit of holiness, and it's all about what we can't do and what we deprive ourselves of. But in reality, holiness is the path to joy. The words of Christ introduce joy to us. They intend to bring joy into our lives. So that's the logic. These things that I have taught, I've taught them, my teaching, so that they might have joy. That needs to be our perspective. Jesus says, I pray for their unity. I pray for their joy. Thirdly, I pray for their protection. This is verses 14 to 16. I pray that they be kept from the evil one. Notice verse 14. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world. Why? Because I am not of the world. If they're going to be of me, if they're going to embrace my word and my teachings, they're not going to be of the world because I'm not of the world. And if they're not of the world, they're going to be hated by the world. Why? He said earlier, the world hates me, they're going to hate you. The world persecutes me, they're going to persecute you. That is the reality of what it means to follow Christ. And the dangers from which Jesus wants the Father to protect his disciples are very real. It's just been exemplified for them in the person of Judas. And others will come. He's given them his word, and we've just found in the previous section that they've obeyed it. And if they obey it, they're going to be hated by the world. That's the end of chapter 15 into chapter 16. They've embraced the very revelation of God that's been rejected by men, and so the world hates them. Folks, it's no different for us. If we are going to follow the teachings of Christ, if we're going to be obedient to Christ, if we're going to pursue holiness, if we're going to be separate from the world will hate us. They hated Christ, they will hate us. There's been no man who has walked planet Earth that has been more despised and more hated than Jesus. Are we greater than our Master? But his prayer is, Father, in the midst of this, I know they're going to be hated. Protect them. Protect them from the evil one. This pain will come to them. The evil one will be after them because they have followed after me. Protect them. Verses 15 and 16, he makes it clear what he's not praying for. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. My prayer is that you keep them from the evil one while they're in the world. He does not pray for escape. He prays for protection in the midst of storm. That's incredibly instructive for us. He doesn't say, Father, I just can't stand the thought of leaving them behind, so bring them with me. He prays later, I want them to be with me. I want them to see my glory, and so preserve them till that point that they might be with me. But Father, I'm leaving them in the world. I'm leaving them here for a purpose. We'll get to that in a minute. So protect them from the evil one because he will be coming after them. Satan is about to experience the defeat of the cross, but God is going to allow Satan some measure of reign until he is finally cast into the abyss. 1 John, the same writer, tells us the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, but we are of God. He is the prince and power of the air, and the spiritual battle is real. It's hard, I think, to overstate how much more effective the church would be in any culture, but in particular the culture in which we have been called to live, if we will realize our battle is not against flesh and blood. We can all quote it, we know it, but I think so often that's theoretical. Yes, our battle is against spiritual wickedness. Our battle is against the evil one. And then we get into the trenches of our week and we think our battle is some political ideology or some politician or some person or some nation. Our battle is against the evil one. And listen, let me give you hope in that battle. Too often, people see this battle as being between God and Satan. And they're two equal powers, and they're struggling for control of this world. And we just got to cross our fingers and hope that God wins. That is not what is happening. Satan is on a leash. God is on the throne. And for God's purposes, he has allowed Satan some measure of reign, but there is a leash on that reign, and he only allows him to go as far as God allows him to go. And for this time, Satan is walking about, seeking whom he might devour. That is our battle. But in the end, God wins. God establishes his kingdom forever. That is the end of the story. And so he says, Father, for this time, preserve them, protect them. The evil one is real, and he's in a battle against them. He's raging against them. I know the end of the story. Give them hope in the midst of it. Give them the joy I have in the midst of them. Preserve them, protect them. Church, we too often get caught up in the wrong fight. We are to be engaged in the world, but with the help of the Spirit and the protection of the Father. He continues this theme when we move into the fourth prayer. He's prayed for unity, for joy, for protection, and then finally he prays for holiness. For holiness, sanctify them. This is verses 17 to 19. Here's his prayer, sanctify them. It comes from the same word group where we get the word holy. At its core, as I've mentioned, it means to set apart, to take from one place and put it into another. At its most basic level, it's the perfect descriptor of God. He is the set apart one. He is the holy one. He is set apart from his creation. He is other than us. He is not the same as us. The angels unceasingly surround his throne. This is the picture when Isaiah sees the throne in Isaiah 6, right? What's the picture? What are they crying? Holy, holy, holy. When we're invited into the throne room in Revelation 4 through the eyes of the same writer, John, he sees the throne of God. And what is the constant cry? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is. He is set apart. Father, the Son says, Father, would you set them apart? Would you sanctify them? Would you make them holy? People and things in Scripture that are reserved for God are called holy or holy ones. The articles in the temple that were used in worship, they were sanctified. And this is very important to the picture. It wasn't, you know, some shovel in the temple that was sanctified, that was set apart, that got leaned up against a wall. It was set apart from other purposes for a particular purpose in service to God. A man of God was called to be set apart, holiness. The prophets were set apart from the world for a purpose. So a person who is set aside to be holy is a person who is completely devoted to doing only those things that please God and hating those things that stand in opposition to God. That was perfectly exemplified in Christ. Look at verse 19. For their sake I consecrate myself. And what's he saying there? That he pursued holiness? No, that's the picture. He set himself apart for a task. He set himself apart for a mission, one that only he could perform. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, Titus chapter 2, verse 14, picks up on the same theme, the same picture of Jesus consecrating himself, setting himself apart, in that sense, sanctifying himself for the purpose that he was called, namely, the hour that he has come to the cross. Sanctify them. How will they be sanctified? Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. The Father discloses himself through the Son. He is the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, that we beheld his glory. That's John 1. He has manifest himself to the disciples and to us. Sanctify them through thy word. He is the Word, and the Bible is his word. The very words that he taught, the words that have been written down, the words that have been recorded. So the Father's immersed Jesus and his Jesus' followers into the revelation of his Son. And he will send the Comforter, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, to guide them into all truth about the Son. And so the result is this word-saturated group of men that are plucked out of this world and set apart from the world to accomplish a mission. They're to think God's thoughts after him. Think like God. Think like the Son. Live in conformity to the Word, namely Jesus and scriptures that record who Jesus is. That is the key to holiness. That is the key to sanctification, is abiding in the Word. Psalm 119, that devotes so much of its subject matter to this. How can a young man keep his way pure? What's the answer? By guarding his heart according to your word. Thy word have I hid in my heart for what purpose? That I might not sin against thee. The strong connection through all of Scripture between being in the Word, saturated with the Word, and living a holy life. We enter into this world. We are in this world. We're not called out of this world. The disciples were not called out of this world. They're set apart from it while living in it. Set apart from its influence, set apart from sin, but in the world nonetheless. And we're called to be witnesses in that world, not to withdraw from that world. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to enter into the lives of people and point them to Christ. Hear what he's saying here. Holiness is paramount to mission. Holiness is paramount to the mission that we've been called to. Do you want to be effective for the kingdom? You want to have impact in the world for Christ? You want to accomplish the work that God has uniquely created for you to do? This is where you start. Not with some strategic planning session. There's nothing wrong with planning. But it starts with you making a commitment to personal holiness. It starts with you pursuing holiness. That's where it starts. Look at what he says in verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. They're not being called out of this world. They're not coming with me. I'm leaving them here, so sanctify them. How are they sanctified? By your truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. He himself set apart for this purpose, and now he calls his disciples, and he calls us to follow that example and do the same. This is really important because so often we think of holiness in terms of isolation. That's the entire monastic movement. There's been various forms of that through history. We're going to go into the desert and just separate ourselves from the world. We're going to start a monastery and be separate from the world. And the holiest among us are those that are completely set apart from the world. They're sitting on top of poles in places. Saying, I am not part of this world. I am above it. I am apart from it. That's not the picture we have in the New Testament. We are set apart from sin. That's the pursuit of holiness. But we're also set apart for mission. Sanctification is missional. Please hear that. What does he say about Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1? I have set you apart before you were born to be my prophet. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 1 when he is assessing his own life. Before I was born, I was set apart to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Christ, he says of himself here, he was consecrated. He was set apart for what? For this hour. And those are our models. That is our calling. This is where it starts. These are yours, Father. These are the divine gifts that you have given me, that you have granted me. I have kept them, I've protected them, and now here is my prayer for you. I pray for their unity. Father, not a unity that can come from anything that they achieve through meetings and lists, but a divine supernatural unity that is a gift from the Father. May it be maintained by your power. That they might understand the very unity that exists between the Father and the Son. Unity of purpose, unity of will, unity of mind, of heart. Father, I pray for their joy. I pray that they'd know my joy. What a great prayer. What a great thought. Deep and abiding joy. Joy that's not based on circumstances. Joy that can even endure the cross. I pray for their protection in the world from the evil one. That's where the battle lies. Church, that's where the battle lies. Against the evil one. And he is lurking about to seek whom he may devour. He is real. He is active. But we've been equipped. The very tools that God has given us, this is the armor of God as Paul delineates it for us in Ephesians. He gives us the armor we need for the battle. It's shocking to me that we so often forget this. The God of the universe sends us into battle, sends us into the world, and says, these are the very things you'll need for this battle. Do you think the loving Father sending his children into battle against this world just left some things off the list? He forgot to mention political prowess and influence. You're going to need the sword of the Spirit, and you're going to have to be really politically savvy. He just forgot that? No. Everything in that list we're given because those are the things we need, because that's where the battle is fought and won. Protect him is the prayer, and sanctify them. See both parts of the sanctification. Protect them, sanctify them, set them apart from sin. That's a call for us to confess sin. That's a call for us to commit ourselves to personal holiness, to pursue it. How do we pursue it? Being in the Word, being saturated by the Word, the words of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the person of Christ, fellowship with other believers, thinking about Christ, longing to be with Christ, praying through Christ. We're sanctified by the Word. But not just sanctified from sin, but for mission. I think believers, we have to avoid a practical monasticism. We have to avoid the perspective that says, okay, I've been saved. Now, like, I just gotta get from church to my car without being contaminated by the world. Just gotta make sure I avoid, and then we'll get home. We can't go to Chick-fil-A, it's Sunday, but maybe there's another, In-N-Out. They put verses in their cup, we'll go to In-N-Out. That's probably our best bet. And then we'll go home. And we'll lock ourselves down in the house until there's a chance to be with Christians again. Make sure we don't get contaminated by our neighbors and even, seen occasionally by our neighbors from afar, but we're just going to, and then we'll go to that Bible study, we'll go to that prayer meeting. These are all good things. We should go all of these things. You probably should avoid In-N-Out, but the rest of it's good. It's not a call to stay separate, to avoid being with believers. But we can have a practical monasticism where we so isolate ourselves from this world. We're not salt and light in the world. And that's only half of sanctification. Sanctified, it's to be set apart for purpose. Set apart from sin, from the world, from the menial, for God, for mission. Kent Hughes said, it is possible to go womb to tomb in a hermetically sealed container decorated with fish stickers. And what a tragedy that would be. We've been called to mission. And the reason the Son is so concerned about the protection of his little ones from the evil one is precisely because they've been called to penetrate that world of darkness. I'm going to call them to go into the world and preach the gospel, and people are going to hate them for it. In fact, people are going to kill them for it. Father, protect them, guard them from the evil one. People are going to hate them because they hated me. And so his prayer for protection is precisely because he knows they're being called to mission into a world that will hate them. We must expect that. We're so often shocked by that. This is his prayer. And just look at verse 20. I'll just say this as introduction to next week. This is, meditate on this week. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That's us. Unity, joy, protection, sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the incredible privilege to enter into this intimate moment that the Son had before your throne, interceding on behalf of those whom were with him and whom he loved and cared for and he knew were hurting, praying prayers that they couldn't understand in the moment, but later would bring such comfort to their souls. Father, may that have the same impact on our lives this morning. We are divided too easily over tertiary things, Father. And to think that your Son, on the very night he would go to the cross, his very heart was to pray for our unity. In the midst of a world that's full of heartache, to have joy. Not joy because these things are all good, not a misguided happiness, but a deep and abiding joy that trusts in your plan and your purposes, that all things will work together for good, and that you are moving things according to your plan and purposes, and that you are on the throne, and you are building your church, and the gates of hell will not prevent that. But Father, we need protection from the evil one. Lord, help us, Father, to see who the enemy really is. To not get caught up so easily in the issues of the day, the people of the day, but to see the bigger picture, the cosmic picture of what you're doing and where the battle lies. And Father, may we see our pursuit of holiness as being twofold. Help us, Father, to be set apart from this world, to be holy, to not be like the world, to have minds that are transformed, to not be conformed to this world, but Father, at the same time being salt and light in it, that we have been set apart from sin for mission, for purpose. You've called us to be salt and light. You've called us to be examples. You've called us to be witnesses. You've called us to share the gospel. You've called us to present a world that will hate you, to present them with the truth of who you are and what your Son has done. So Father, grant us boldness, and I pray protection as we pursue these things. And for the same purposes that the Son prayed, this is our longing, Father, that in all of this you might be glorified, that the name of your Son might be exalted, that as we act in the power of your Spirit whom you've left for us, that the name of Jesus would be praised, and that you would receive all the glory that's due your name. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.